This morning we continue learning through the second book of the Psalms, and we come to, in the Lord's providence, Psalm 47. So would you turn there in your Bibles, and then we'll read and study the nine verses of Psalm 47. It's given the title to the chief musician, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, today there is impatience, there is distress, there is sadness. There is even, we're seeing, some agitation over the way that we have been forced to live for the past couple of months. Sure, now the government has allowed some of the economy to open up again with restrictions and protocols and the like. There are signs of returning to normal, but we are by no means close to getting there yet. And over these past couple of months, we have had to make difficult choices. We've had to live with the consequences of those choices and change so much of our lifestyle. People have lost their jobs. Businesses are going bankrupt. Weddings are severely curtailed in their celebrations. And churches are still told that they are not allowed to gather for worship, even if they promise to strictly follow the same safety measures that let businesses have anonymous people come in through their doors all the day. And so then we come to Psalm 47 this morning, and it seems to clash with what we're living through right now. It clash with our state of mind, our enthusiasm. Doesn't seem to match the exuberance of this psalm. I mean, verse 6 says, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Is verse 6 out of place in a COVID-19 world? After all, the province of Alberta says the churches can meet to worship in smaller groups, but they're not allowed to sing. How could you preach this sermon in a gathering of God's people in Alberta right now? That's quite a conundrum. But maybe we should ask the question differently. Does the weakness of our flesh at this time and the fatigue in our flesh and our minds and in our spirits at this time for these past couple of months, do those things make the ascension of Jesus Christ less glorious? Have these past few months changed the quality of his rule and lordship? Is Jesus less of a king than he was, say, 6 months ago? Could it not be instead that the Lord is using even these months to call his church through this pandemic to recover from a lazy view of his ascension? A lazy view of his glory? A lazy view of his intercession at the right hand of the Father for those who plead for his mercy and help? perhaps beforehand, we took something like verse 6 for granted. It was pretty easy to come to church and sing praises to God. But now? Now we have to consider, why would we still sing like that? How can we sing like that? There's only 5 of us here in this sanctuary, and you are in your homes, and it just doesn't sound the same. You've got the piano, you can maybe hear a couple of us sing, but it's just not the same as being in church. So how do we do this? We can't sing corporately. We can't sing as harmoniously as we used to. And I think for many of us, we miss that. Maybe we miss it more than we thought we would. Maybe we needed it more than we realized. Instead, brothers and sisters, of seeing this time as making it more difficult to sing, government restrictions notwithstanding, in this psalm we see why we can still sing and why it's so important to keep singing. Jesus has ascended into heaven. The kingdom is His. Heaven and earth and all creation are in His hands. His enemies are being turned into His footstool, Psalm 110. And the saving power that changes hearts, that turns the world upside down, is exactly what we need from Him this morning in Psalm 47 when it calls us to sing praises to our King. We'll see this in 3 parts. First, that He is our conquering King. Second, that He is our praiseworthy King. And third, that He is our covenant King. Sing praises to our King. Now, verse 1 talks about clapping our hands. When we clap our hands, and this is a cultural thing, it's a way of expressing our happiness. You think of what we did when we saw our children take their first steps. We clapped for them. We smiled at them. We praised them for their accomplishment. If you've been to a show, a fancy symphony or something like that, and the performance is especially moving, what do? We stand up and we clap along with the rest of the audience because we're grateful for what we've heard. Or when you're cheering on your sports team, you clap when someone scores a goal. Our clapping is a way of saying, I appreciate that. I enjoy that. It was great to see that happen and to be a part of it. The clapping of verse 1 is of a little different kind. It's of a much higher degree than that. When the Bible talks about people clapping their hands, the word that it uses has to do with power, with conquest. And quite often it's used for blowing the trumpet to signal either a new king being anointed or a summons for the army to gather for war or to signal a major victory on the battlefield. So this clapping comes in a context of overwhelming dominance, a signal that the battle has been won, which is why that call to clap your hands in verse 1, all you peoples, is echoed with the second part. The parallel is shout to God with the voice of triumph, because that's what clapping in this context signifies. And so what it's talking about is not we're clapping that God has entertained us well with a really good sermon today, or that God has done something that we really appreciate. So let's give God a hand. This is a commandment to clap, to signal that you understand that God is the God of triumph. And all you peoples, verse 1, no matter who you are or what you have believed in the past or where you come from, all you people join in this clapping. You must confess that God has the power of conquest. This is no trivial thing. I'm not saying that whenever we do come back to corporately worship together, we should add clapping as an element of our worship services to say how much we appreciate God's blessings for us this past week. So at the end of the congregational prayer, let's clap a little bit. Or at the end of a really good sermon, let's clap a little bit. Or let's show our appreciation for the accompanist. That's not what this verse is talking about. That's not grand enough. That's not glorious enough. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Surrender complete honor and glory to Him and make it loud your devotion to His power and sovereignty over you. Acknowledge His Lordship. Bow at His feet. Glorify Him. This is a command, really. Submit yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's what the heavens do when they see the Lamb, the King. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Revelation chapter 5. That's what needs to be in your heart and your mind with this command to clap your hands to your King. Worship and submission. Why? For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great King over all the earth. Now, the word awesome, even when I say it, it feels like it's too trivial because we're used to the casual way of throwing around the word awesome. That's not why the Bible uses that word here. This is the older way of using the word awesome. It's speaking about awe. About a reverent fear that looks up with wonder. At the same time of having a sense of your own smallness, your weakness compared to the one that you look up to. You're down here. Your King is up here. He is over all the earth. No matter what greatness other people might think of themselves, God is awesome. God is always greater. He is the Lord Most High. Now, maybe up to this point, this psalm feels a little bit like we're the spectators, kind of like there's a parade going on. And we're standing on the sidewalk, on the side of the street, and we're watching the parade of the King and His victorious army pass by in front of us. Now, certainly, we're part of the celebration, but it doesn't feel like we're actually part of the victory. Maybe we can enjoy the spoils of the victory and the ongoing government of that King over us, but we still watched it happen. We're still on the sidelines of the victory itself. But that's not what Psalm 47 is giving to us. It has no intention of keeping us on the sidelines of this conquest. Look at verse 3. And look at how it is written. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom He loves. So our great King, you think of how this might have worked in medieval times. A king with his army goes out into the battlefield and he secures a great victory. And on his way back, all of his subjects line the streets and they're celebrating, they're thankful, they're happy. Where do all the treasures go? Now maybe the king tosses out a few coins here and there to the people who are seeing it, or maybe some loaves of bread that he had conquered and taken for his army, and now they've got extra, so let's pass her out some of the good things. But where does the bulk of the treasure go? Well, it goes with the king up into his castle. And so we lowly servants who barely scrape by with our meager subsistence farming, who live down in the valley in the village with the pigs and the cows, we don't really get to enjoy the victory. We look up at the castle and we hear the sounds of all of his merrymaking and his feasting. And look at how much they get to enjoy the spoils. And maybe we had a few trinkets, but we don't really share in it. That's not what our king does. The reason our king has gone out to battle in the first place, the reason that he made sure he would secure the victory, is so that whatever he conquered, he would conquer it for us. In fact, that we would become kings ourselves. That's what the language is. He will subdue the peoples under us as if we become kings. You think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, says that when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The king will subdue the nations under us. Now, what is this talking about? Is this a glorious return to the ideals of Christendom? The idea that the church ought to transform into a military force to express its dominance over the earth, over every other people and nation that might oppress it, and wherever the Christian church wants to be in control, onward Christian soldiers. And rather, with the weapons of the Holy Spirit, as the hymn speaks of, let's change that and use an actual sword and an actual spear and an actual shield, and let's take actual territory and claim it in the name of Christ. Establish Christianity as a global political force that crushes all opposition with physical force if they don't comply. Changing the sword of the Spirit into a sword of steel. Is that what this is talking about? Is this something like what's taught in the Islamic religion, where the Quran says that Islam should spread throughout all the world to establish a single earthly dominion of Muslim control by force if necessary? No, that's not what it's saying. Even those times when the church, you could say, or the God's people could have a measure of political conquest and victory. You think about David becoming king and subduing all of his enemies inside and even outside the promised land, Moab, Edom, for example, the Philistines. Or when Solomon becomes king and the great nations of the world come to him and pay their tribute at his feet. Is verse 3 and 4 talking about a revival of that golden age in Israel's history and the church ought to strive for that again? No, it's talking about something much better than that. Now, of course, this points backwards to when God led his people into the promised land and the Lord was with them. When the Lord was with them, no nation of the Amorites or the Canaanites or any of the rest could prevent God from giving his inheritance to his people. He loved his people. He kept his covenant promise. And that means that every enemy that stood in the way of that promise was crushed under his mighty hand, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. But we know that that land was never an end to itself. And the nations that God conquered were just within those borders, which is really not that big of a place. The rest of the nations throughout the world were not crushed. Israel was not given dominion over the whole world, just the land of Canaan. So you think, in one sense, Psalm 47 does look back to that time of conquest, but it recognizes that that was just a foretaste. Foretaste of something far greater that was yet to come, that even the sons of Korah had not yet seen. It is a statement for the future. He will choose our inheritance for us. Remember, the sons of Korah are in the inheritance while they're writing this psalm. So they're talking about something that is yet to happen. He will choose our inheritance for us. So they knew there is more to come than the promised land. This is a New Testament hope in an Old Testament heart. So what exactly were they looking for? What even greater event could stir their hope like this? Well, that's what we begin to see next with our praiseworthy king. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. The language that is used in this verse echoes, it's almost exact, it echoes what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. What's happening in chapter 6 is David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in the city of God, the place where God has promised the temple was going to be built by David's son. And you remember the story. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. It then had been returned by them. It had stayed for a while in Kiriath-Jearim. And now David wanted to bring the ark back to the Lord in anticipation of his son Solomon building the temple. And David leads the people of Israel in a great celebration. All kinds of music and musical instruments. David is dancing. Sacrifices of thanksgiving were made until they brought the ark up to the Lord, to the tent that David had prepared for the ark to stay in until the temple was ready. And then 2 Samuel 6, verse 15 says, "And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet." The language is easily a parallel with verse 5. When you think about it, the sons of Korah, when they wrote this psalm, they're Levites who serve in that temple that Solomon had built. So they would have known this story of the ark coming back to Jerusalem very well. They always would have known the significance and the meaning of what was happening. The ark is the symbol of God's covenant, particularly that it is a covenant of grace. Inside the ark are the Ten Commandments, but covering the law was the mercy seat. Every year that mercy seat is sprinkled with the blood of atonement so that the people's sins could be forgiven. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the mercy of God is returning to Jerusalem. It is going up to the dwelling place of the Lord so that at that place, in the most holy place, the priest could continue to offer the atonement for God's covenant people. An intercession between God and his people could carry on as it should. And so why would the sons of Korah write an echo of 2 Samuel 6 in Psalm 47? Well, remember what we just learned. They were looking back, but they're also looking forward to the day when God would once again subdue the peoples under the feet of his covenant people, securing the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. So the sons of Korah are looking ahead to a day yet to come, an even better day than 2 Samuel 6. This is a prophetic announcement of the ascension of Jesus Christ into the most holy place of the Lord. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now think of what Jesus is in comparison to the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't just a box where a few drops of blood would be symbolically dripped on there to secure God's forgiveness. Jesus actually came to sacrifice himself, his body, his blood for the atonement of his people. His sacrifice, his blood needed to be sprinkled not on a copy of the throne of God. That's all the ark was, a copy of the throne of God. But for the actual throne of God, in order for a much greater atonement to be secured. See, every time the Day of Atonement took place in the Old Testament, the high priest had to do it the next year and the next year. It was never enough. Final and complete atonement was never offered. But when Jesus died, he made a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, and then he carried the value of that sacrifice in his resurrected body up to the most holy place of the Lord. So not to an earthly temple like David, but to the throne room in heaven. So as our high priest, God, Jesus Christ, has gone up with a shout, the shout of atonement, the shout of victory, he entered the most holy place, and when he got to the throne of God, the mercy seat, what did he do? He sat down at his right hand. Our atonement not only went to heaven, it stays in heaven. Our high priest has made that one final sacrifice. And that's why verse 6 erupts the way it does. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. That Lord God Most High, who is awesome, the great King over all the earth, is also our Redeemer and Savior. Our atonement is secure in the most holy place in heaven. Our high priest sits there as our mediator. So you put these things together. The king who loves Jacob has paid for Jacob's sins. That's what his ascension is about. That's the reason to sing and sing again and sing again and even a fourth time. There's no reason, the psalmist is saying, to stop rejoicing for what Jesus has done for the people he loves. And to sing, as verse 7 says, with praises with understanding. Know what Christ has done. Know that your redemption is full. It is complete. Know where you stand in the blood of that high priest and king. Will you then, brothers and sisters, join heaven and earth and Psalm 47, the sons of Korah, in singing these praises? Is there joy in your heart for what Christ has done for his people this day? Turn to him. Rejoice in him. Clap your hands and shout with a voice of triumph. Hear what good works this king and priest has done for us. Our God, the Lord Most High, is awesome. Christ has gone up with a shout. You might say, well, okay, we can't sing those praises all together. You can still sing them. You can still sing them. And we can sing them with as much gusto as Psalm 47 rightly calls for. But that's not all. Christ's work isn't finished yet, in one sense. Psalm 47 tells us that, and that's what we see here in the third place, our covenant king. So yes, let's sing, and sing again of what Jesus has done and where Jesus has gone to. But perhaps there's still a little bit of an uneasiness in your heart, because it almost sounds like we believers now, in the midst of this pandemic, well, we're going to sing no matter what situation the world is in. Almost an attitude of like, well, at least I know where I'm going. When we get out of this mess, I at least have a place to go to. But the rest of you miserable lot who don't have that salvation, well, you're just going to have to suffer. Almost a separation there. That we in the church don't really experience the sorrows and suffering of the world at this time. It's as if the church's message to the world is have fun with COVID-19, but at least I've got Jesus. That's not Psalm 47 at all. That is not at all the Christian's calling in the middle of this pandemic, and that is not at all what the ascension of Jesus Christ means for dealing with this pandemic. Look at verses 8 and 9. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Now, we've covered this already. Psalm 47 has already taught us about this. God is supreme. He is the Lord Most High, the voice of triumph, all of these things. We've talked about how wonderful it is that Jesus sits on that throne, on the mercy seat. His own blood has shed that atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. So why does verse 8 bring us back to those topics again? Because those are just as directly tied to what we see in verse 9. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now, earlier in verse 3, we read this. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. So verse 3 made a distinction between the peoples and us, the nations who will be under our feet, and we who will be over them, we who will have those feet who will be over the nations. So there's a distinction between the world and those whom God has chosen, those whom he loves, verses 3 and 4. There's a distinction between the world and those for whom Christ has died and risen again and ascended to glory. But remember when we were in the first point, we asked the question, what were the sons of Korah looking forward to? We haven't answered that question yet, not completely. What were they hoping for? A New Testament hope in an Old Testament heart. Here's the answer. Look again at verse 9. The princes of the people have gathered together the people of the God of Abraham. Verse 3 Where were the princes of the people? The word people there refers to the nations, to the Gentiles. Normally, when you talk about the Gentiles compared to the God of Abraham, those are two separate groups. We're in the Old Testament, remember? Princes of the people in Hebrew is a phrase that points to outsiders. Look at verse 9. What does it say? The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. You see what's happened? Genesis 12 is what's happened. The promise of God to Abraham. Genesis 12, God promised, in you, Abram, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God made his covenant with Abraham. I will make you a great nation. Remember, we turn to Genesis 17. And I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And circumcision is the sacrament by which God would make that separation. That Abraham and his descendants are God's people, not the rest of the world. And yet there was always something in the covenant. Genesis 12. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That even the princes of the people would also be blessed in that same covenant. Because that covenant always looked to Jesus Christ. And that in Christ, as we will see next week with Pentecost, Jew and Gentile become joined. No longer separated, but they become joined as the people of God by faith. Why has Jesus ascended into glory? It says there, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. But what does he do from there? He sits there to bring those peoples who were once on the outside, those who once were subdued under the feet of God's covenant people. Those same nations are now brought together as God's people. Descendants of Abraham, children of the covenant, just like the rest, the church of Jesus Christ. Psalm 47 looks forward to the ascension of Jesus into heaven because it is anticipating when you and I, outsiders, Gentiles, unworthy sinners, would be grafted in and thereby the people of God would multiply until they cover the earth. And so just like the sons of Korah in the Old Testament, we would participate in the same worship, the same atonement, the same inheritance, the same love of God, the same triumph, the same clapping of our hands. That work of the God who sits on his holy throne, that's still happening. That's why we say in one aspect, that work of Christ is not finished. So we look at ourselves and where we are right now. We look at what we in our community is struggling with. We look at how the restrictions are keeping us away from each other. Brothers and sisters, don't despair. These are not outside of his work or of his triumph. Do not think of these months of a pandemic as if Jesus is taking a break from building his church and gathering sinners. Not at all. Do we not see that in this time, Christ from his throne is calling the nations to repentance? Convicting them that their trust in themselves is nothing more than idolatry? Showing them that their powerlessness leads them to no salvation at all, and therefore every knee shall bow. And every tongue must confess that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. Is he not calling the church itself for a revival in its worship? To be that much more joyful when we can come together? Isn't he calling us to see our weakness, how quickly we're afraid? How quickly we rely on ourselves. How quickly we worry. Does he not call us to see that our sins have been forgiven and the blood he sheds on the cross? See, that gospel still needs to be proclaimed. You, brothers and sisters, are still his witnesses. Let's not take time off from that. Especially when the rulers in their press conferences show their powerlessness. For all of their boasting and for all of their promises and all of their plans and all of their attempted self-reliance, no, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for every knee to bow and for every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord, just like Philippians 2 says. Today, let us humbly turn our hearts to see Him, to see His glory, to sing praises to our King. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You have gone up with a shout, and we get to follow You with the voice of triumph. Lord, You have ascended on high, and we as Your people get to see that glory. Lord, You ordain all things from that throne, and we are the benefactors of it. Lord, You proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, and You've given us our commission to proclaim it. Lord, we thank You that Psalm 47 calls us to sing and sing and sing and sing. Even if we can't carry a tune when we're sitting with our families on the couch watching the live stream, even if there's just a few of us here in the sanctuary this morning, that doesn't stop us. Let the world hear the voices of Your people today and every day. Let the kings of the nations hear that Christ's witness shall not be silenced. Let them be confronted with their weakness so that they too would acknowledge that Christ is King of Kings. Lord, we praise You and we thank You for what this psalm calls us to celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.